three crosses stood gaunt against the sky at the place of the skull. Calvary in Latin, Golgotha in Aramaic. This is the King of the Jews. The Roman sign sent a clear message. So perish all who set themselves up as kings against Caesar. Luke, the gospel writer, and we 2,000 years later see the irony of this. For here is the true king. It was they who were blind to it. Three times the scoffers challenge him to prove himself, to come down from the cross and save himself. Prove he is the king. But saving himself is not on his agenda. Luke, the gospel writer, and we 2,000 years later hear the echoes from earlier in the gospel of the tempter in the desert, three times challenging him to prove himself Son of God. He will not yield to temptation. He's crucified between two criminals. To the authorities, he's just one criminal amongst many. But to Luke, the gospel writer, and to us 2,000 years later, those he hangs amongst are the very lost that he came to seek and save. And we remember the brothers, James and John, begging to sit on thrones on either side of him. Now he is raised on high. The cross becomes his throne, and the criminals either side. This is how he reigns as king. Only the true king has the magnanimity to forgive those who put him there. Only the true Messiah can promise paradise to the sinner who comes to him in humility. This is Christ our King, whose reign begins on the cross. His resurrection and ascension will, of course, follow, giving us good reason to be confident and to celebrate. But as we do so, we must avoid the sort of triumphalism that forgets the cross and the cost. For his kingship is about his handing over of his own life in order to win life for us. His victory is over death, the final enemy. So Jesus, the King on the cross, promises paradise to the dying criminal. What do we mean by paradise? Well, literally, the word suggests a walled or enclosed garden, a well-ordered and luscious and fruitful garden. The term comes from the Babylonian, as in Hanging Gardens of Babylon that you will have heard of, one of the ancient wonders of the world. Biblical references begin at the beginning, the Garden of Eden. That's paradise. Now, if I say heaven is a garden, I kind of anticipate a bit of a mixed reaction. For some of you, the promise of an eternity spent gardening would be a dream come true, especially when freed from the bad backs and aching knees and all the rest that come with such endeavours on earth. But for others, it would be more of a living nightmare. But you can relax, literally. Eternity may also be like lying back in the garden on a couch, drinking an everlasting gin and tonic, or whatever your tipple is. Rest and work are part of it. They're both part of the world to come, through which we reach true fulfillment as we care for and rejoice in God's creation, the task that we were given at the beginning. and seeing that old and new creation coming together as one. We can add other images to that, of course. One is of harmony amongst ourselves as with other creatures, the pictures of lions and lambs lying down together. And then there's the city, the New Jerusalem, with all its splendor and activity. And the new temple, the wonder of heavenly worship. And another idea is simply the end to all that's negative. No more death or mourning, crying or pain. Above all, God makes home with mortals, with us, filling the aching void that is within us and all that we hold that holds us apart. That is paradise. That is the kingdom of God in its fullness. And that is what Jesus promises. So we look back to the cross and see the reign of Christ inaugurated, its beginning. We look forward to paradise and we see the reign of Christ consummated in its fulfillment. What about Christ's reign now? Where do we see it breaking in? Well, there are lots of answers to that question, but as I was reflecting on it, I was coming back to the criminals on the crosses and their conversation with Jesus with them, and I kind of wondered what his reign could mean to those who are sentenced by the law today. Now, I don't want to presume I know anything about what an average prisoner might think, so I've turned to a few high-profile figures, and by definition, they are not typical, they are unusual. But they gave me food for thought, and I'd like to share that with you now. One such is Jonathan Aitken. You may remember him back in the 1990s, the cabinet minister who was convicted for perjury. In prison, he became a Christian, I think through doing an Alpha course. And he recognized through that the sovereignty of Christ as King, the forgiveness of sins, and the opportunity for a new start. Now, of course, many were cynical about him. We tend to be about our politicians, don't we, on the whole? But I was interested to discover that last year, he's now in his 70s, but last year he was ordained in the Church of England. And he is now actually serving as a prison chaplain in HMP Pentonville. And he says, when he was a politician, he talked too much. Now he spends his days listening to those for whom the gates of hell yawn open. You'll need a longer memory to go back to my second example. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and church leader who was imprisoned by the Nazi regime and ultimately executed by them. His letters and papers from prison have been collected and published and inspired many. Part of what he did was he reflected on how to be a Christian in the modern world. He termed it a world that has come of age. And he concluded with a really very short but deeply meaningful phrase. He said, "Only the suffering God can help. Only the suffering God can help. Only the God who reigns from the cross can make a difference for good in a world that has lost the sense of religious obligation, but is still full of the yearning hurts of the human condition. Actually just strains to survive without reference to God, which makes it so much harder." Thirdly, the most famous prisoner of the late 20th century, Nelson Mandela, 27 years in prison, 18 under the horrifically brutal regime on Robben Island. He He recalled in words that speak so powerfully when he was finally released. "As I walked out of the door toward the gate of freedom, if I knew I didn't leave my bitterness behind, I still would be in prison." It's he who had to leave, every reason to be bitter, but he made that conscious decision in a Christ-like way, I think, to lay it behind. And then, as president, his efforts to lead his rainbow nation toward reconciliation have been inspirational across the world. In that vision, we know it's a long way from coming true, but the vision can surely provide us with signs of the kingdom of Christ. Christ who reigns from his cross. Today, as 2,000 years ago, the normal way of the world is very different from Christ's way. As a norm, the world affords value to wealth and power, style and show. Christ's kingdom values compassion and meekness, love and compassion. It is so different. One writer put it like this: you can almost hear the gearbox scream in protest as the world's values are thrown into reverse. Christ's reign refuses to say might is right, but accepts and values vulnerability and weakness. It refuses to call money the bottom line, but puts faith in the hidden activity of God. It values authenticity over showmanship, inner change over outward appearances, integrity over bravura. It's what the Old Testament calls righteousness. Righteousness is a word we tend to run scared of because it sounds like self-righteousness, but actually it's about humility along with faithfulness and justice. We heard in this morning's Old Testament reading Jeremiah lambasting the rulers of his day for their failure to act with that righteousness. And it's what we need. Righteousness is what we need from all our leaders. With immense foresight, the prophet Jeremiah promised God would raise up a righteous branch of the house of David, whose name will be the Lord, our righteous Saviour. This ruler would deliver Israel. We know him as the one who brings deliverance through the reign that begins on the cross.